It really is so good to be with you this morning, and I've enjoyed the time spent with the young people this past Friday and Saturday, and now on this Lord's Day. And it is a joy to bring God's Word to you this evening. It was read earlier out of Nehemiah chapter 8. That was our passage, Nehemiah chapter 8. That's what we're going to be opening up together this morning. But do let me bring greetings from the church that I serve, the West Springfield Covenant Community Church in West Springfield, Massachusetts. They are worshiping now as we worship here. And it's been a joy to serve that congregation now for the last 7.5 years. But it is so good to be with you this morning. Well, we've been in Nehemiah in the course of this youth conference. We come today now to Nehemiah chapter 8. But before we hear God's word preached, let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the account of this revival that happened in the days of Nehemiah. Not only was there the working of your Spirit that the walls of Jerusalem might be rebuilt and that city further established, but we thank you for the spiritual work that you did in the hearts of many at that time, O Lord. And we pray that the same reviving work of your Holy Spirit would be done now among us. Help us to learn this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8. Be at work among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that every true Christian should long for and should be praying for is God's work of revival. A revival is what occurs in people's lives individually when their previously lethargic spirit is awakened to a profound sense of the reality of God and the depths of their own sin, the preciousness of salvation, and they are moved to a fresh and a deeper commitment to the things of God. Throughout church history, there have been various seasons of revival. When an entire geographical region or large numbers of people within that geographical region have been awakened to a sense of the things of God. Revival really always begins within the church, where a number of God's people are or experience a kind of new life and vigor and power in their walks with God. It's a time when sleepy Christians are awakened to a deeper and more profound sense of the gospel and of the reality of God in their lives. But whenever revival comes, it also spreads outside the church so that many who are dead in sin experiencing saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, such periods of revival are things that can't be conjured up by men or women. But rather, revival occurs when God sovereignly and powerfully visits His people by the power of the Holy Spirit and creates this desire within them to grow, to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to grow in Christ. And dear friends, you and I ought to earnestly desire and pray that such periods of revival would occur. We ought to be praying in our own day, in our own land, and throughout the world that the Lord would visit this place and would visit other regions throughout the world with His reviving power. I pray that some of you youth here will be able to live through such days of revival by the power of God. It ought to be one of our cries. Well, what does revival look like when it comes? Well, I think we have a biblical example of it. Actually, here in the story of Nehemiah. So far in Nehemiah, we have seen, have we not, of God's working through this one man, Nehemiah, creating in him a burdened heart for God and for God's kingdom, making Nehemiah a man of prayer, making Nehemiah a man of courage, a man of purpose, who went to Jerusalem in order to inspire the people to build up the walls of this city that had been torn down. We have seen how under Nehemiah's leadership, the people of God got to work. That was Nehemiah chapter 3 last night, young people, right? And they engaged in the work of building the wall. But then as we saw this morning in the adult Sunday school, did we not, that they faced obstacles. And any time that we try to engage in any venture for the Lord and for His kingdom, we're going to face opposition of various kinds. Ridicule, hostility, discouragement, conflict will come. And we need to be those who, when faced with obstacles of various kinds, look to the Lord in prayer and seek by the power of His Spirit to press on in the work. Well, that's exactly what happened. Despite many obstacles in Nehemiah's day, the people nonetheless pressed on in this work of kingdom service, building the wall to His glory. And we've skipped over Nehemiah chapter 6 and chapter 7 in our study. But what we find in those chapters is that the work finally was completed. And it was completed in a period of only 52 days. From the beginning of the work to its end, God's people were so engaged that in just 52 days, the walls of the city once again were rebuilt. And the city begins to be populated once again. What a mighty work of the Spirit of God. But what happens now after the city walls are built up? And what we see beginning in Nehemiah chapter 8 and running really now through chapter 10, we are going to see a mighty work of God's Spirit, not only in the outward construction of the walls, but now in the inward spiritual life of the people of God. They are going to long for the presence of God and desire to be captivated by a sense of His greatness and of His awe. We're going to see this in these chapters that lie ahead of us. And we're going to see a number of marks of revival. In chapter 8, we're going to see one mark of revival being a paying heed. Now, a paying heed to God's word. And then in our 4 o'clock service today, we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10, and we're going to see two other marks of true revival. And that is that the people are going to confess their sin, and then in chapter 10, that they are going to consecrate themselves to the Lord. So what is it? What does it look like when revival comes? What does it look like when God's Spirit is really at work reviving a people? Well, this morning, chapter 8, we're going to see one of those marks. And what it is that the people are going to pay heed to the Word of God. And my prayer is that as God's Spirit would work in us, that we would be those who, like those in Nehemiah's day, are those who pay heed to the Word of God. Well, as they pay heed to God's Word, we see this remarkable event that happens on this particular day. And it really consists in 5 different things. We ask, what does it mean to pay heed to God's Word? What happened in their response to God's Word? 5 different things. And the first of those things is that we see the people suddenly had an appetite for the Word. An appetite for the Word. The events of chapter 8 now take place just a few days after the wall was complete. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 3, by the way, an appetite for the Word of God. So in chapter 6 and verse 15, we did read that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, which was the 6th month. But now in chapter 8 and we actually read this in the last verse of chapter 7, that we are now in the first day of the 7th month, which was Tisri. And so just only a few days after the wall was complete, the events now of chapter 8 occur. And they begin by building a giant wooden platform for the occasion. And it indicates that the events of chapter 8 weren't completely spontaneous, but rather it is likely that after the wall was built, that Nehemiah set aside this day, the first day of the seventh month, as a day in which the people were going to gather to hear the law of God. So a kind of podium is built. And they call in Ezra the scribe. Yes, this is the same Ezra that we'd read about in the book of Ezra, but Ezra the scribe here is brought in order to read the law of Moses, to read the law of God. Okay, Ezra, of course, had led the return to the land just 13 years earlier than Nehemiah. He was a priest, a scholar, a teacher of the law of God. He was a man of deep piety and devotion to the Lord. And so Ezra, on this day, is asked to read through the what we would know as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And indeed, the longing is that in this newly reestablished Jerusalem, that they would have not only a strong wall to defend the city, but more importantly, that the people who live within that wall would be those who are shaped by the very word of God. And what we have in these first verses of chapter 8 are really remarkable. We are told that on the first day of the month that the people begin to gather. And the signs are here that they willingly gather together. All the people, we are told, verse 1. Verse 2 tells us that this all the people includes men and women and all who could understand. It wasn't just a few people. People weren't inventing excuses in order to stay at home. But rather, all of these people gather, and we're told that they gather together as one man into the square. One corporate body together, having ears to hear the word of God. In one united throng. And there is a kind of sense of anticipation and a sense of excitement about what is going to happen. And these people gather on this day, not for some sporting event, not for a concert, not to hear a political speech. Okay, none of those things are in themselves bad. It's okay to go to sporting events and concerts and to hear political speeches, certainly. But all of those things pale in comparison to the importance of what they were gathering for on this day. They were gathering, they were clamoring for, they desired to hear the word of God read. So verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra brings this book of the law before this assembly. In verse 3, we are told that he now reads from it, facing the square before the water gate, and he reads not just one or two passages, not just a chapter or two, not just for a few minutes, but we are told that he reads, verse 3, from early morning until midday. It's around 5 or 6 hours that he stood and read from the word of God. And how do you think the people responded when they heard this? Do you think they began to say, oh, this is so wearying, this is so tiring? No, just the opposite. The end of verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What an extraordinary scene this is. All of the people gathering together as one, gathering together as one for this purpose, that they might pay careful attention to what the word of God says. They had an appetite for the word. You know what it's like to have an appetite, don't you? Okay? I mean, you could try it. Just try to don't eat for the next 24 hours. And then, if you have a meal that's placed in front of you, I can guarantee that you're going to have an appetite for that food that's in front of you, right? Think of that delicious meal, okay? And if you don't eat for a period of time, well, you're going to want some of that food. Okay, that's what your mind and thought is going to be on. Well, these people had an appetite for the Word of God. That's what they wanted, was more of the Word of God. They wanted to hear what God's Word had to say. And friends, one of the signs that God is at work in your heart is that He gives you an appetite for God's Word. That it's not any longer a dry, boring duty to read your Bible, but it's your delight. That to hear a sermon is something that feeds your soul. It's not something that you merely have to endure. That you find that as you hear the Word of God proclaimed, that your mind isn't daydreaming, but instead that you're on the edge of your seat, that you're taking in every word of what's being said. That when the Spirit works in your heart, you have a longing to know more of God's Word. And so you read it on your own, and you talk about it with friends, and you read books that have to do, that explain what the Bible says. And when you're driving somewhere in the car, sometimes you're going to put on a sermon to listen to what another pastor is saying about the Word of God. Those are signs of an appetite for God's Word. And friends, when the Spirit of God works in our hearts, that's what He does. Okay? And that's what we ought to long for. None of us have the appetite for God's Word that we ought to, but we ought to say, Lord, I long for that. Oh, give me a greater love for Your Word, that I want to be fed by Your Word. We're told in days gone by when there were periods of revival. We think of in our own country, say, for example, back in the 1740s when a man like George Whitefield would go out into the fields and preach God's Word, and the people would gather. They would gather sometimes thousands of them, tens of thousands of them in a field, and Whitefield would proclaim the Word of God, and he would proclaim it not just for a few minutes, but often for an hour or 2 hours or even 3 hours. And then in these periods of revival, people would want more, and so they'd follow the preacher somewhere else so that they might hear more of the Word of God. And there would be pastors sometimes who would be preaching several times, weeknights, in the course of a week, because people just wanted more and more of the Word of God. And friends, it's one of the signs when God's reviving power comes that there's an appetite for the Word of God. Do you long for that? Do you long that you would have such an appetite for the Word of God? That's what happened in Nehemiah's day. These people were hungry to hear God's Word. But now secondly, we see not only an appetite for the Word, but we see reverence for the Word. Reverence for the Word. So again, at the end of verse 3, all the people now are attentive to the book of the law. Their ears are wide open. And we're told, verse 4, what happens, that Ezra the scribe stands on this wooden platform above the people, and there are men on his right hand and on his left hand. And Ezra then opens this book of the law in the sight of the people. And as he opens it, we are told at that moment, all of the people, and the sense that you get is it was kind of a spontaneous action, that as he opens it, suddenly all of the people stand. What a beautiful thing that is. Okay, and then after they stand up, Ezra then, and I think the idea here is that this likely occurred after Ezra read a section of Scripture, that Ezra then blesses the Lord, and the people say, Amen, Amen, which means true, true, and they lift up their hands in an act of adoration and praise, and then they express their humility before this great and awesome God by bowing their heads and prostrating themselves to the ground and worship God with their faces to the ground. It's this incredible display of standing and worshiping and bowing down in the presence of God. What's going on in this place? Well, the people realize that as this book is being read, that this isn't just an ordinary book, but this is God's book. This was God speaking to His people. Okay. Now, I don't think that the Bible necessarily prescribes certain postures that are always necessary to be taken in worship, whether it's standing or kneeling or sitting or other things. Okay, so I don't think that's what's going on here, saying that you have to stand every time that the Word of God is read. But what's going on is these postures, these outward postures, were indicating what was going on in their hearts, the hearts of these people, is that they were reverencing this book for being nothing less than the Word of God to them. Do you realize what a precious book this book is? Here, the God of heaven has spoken to us in language that you and I can understand. That in a world full of lies and full of deceit and full of confusion, here we have a clear word from the God of heaven that is true. Every syllable, every line is absolute truth that we can stake our lives upon. It tells us who God is and who we are, and about our sin and about the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is an extraordinary book. You know, Caden and Ryle Jabello's grandparents are missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and their uncle and aunt are missionaries there as well. And one of the things that they do in Papua New Guinea is they have a tribe of people that they work among, and they translate the scriptures into these people's language for the first time. And over many decades now of service, not only have they learned the language and reduced that language to writing and taught the people how to read their own language, but they are in process of translating the scriptures. And many books of the Bible have been translated. And imagine what a wonderful thing it is to be one of these Ungave people and to have brought to you for the first time this book of the Bible translated into your own language that you can read. What an extraordinary thing. To suddenly have presented to you for the first time these words of the living God that before you were never able to understand or read for yourselves, and now you have it on a printed page that you can look at and read, or if you don't know how to read, that you can hear somebody else read to you, and the words that they are saying are nothing less than the words of the living God to you. What an extraordinary thing for these Ungave people. Friends, what's true for them is true for you and me. Though we've had English Bibles now for many centuries, those of you who are in this room have had the scriptures in your own language the whole time that you have ever lived. It's still not one bit less amazing that this book that we have is the living words of the living God. And every time that we open it, every time that we hear it preached, we need to remember that. This is God speaking to me. This is what God is saying. Do you remember what we were told about those Thessalonian believers? 1 Thessalonians, what is it? 2? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And it says there, "We also thank God constantly," Paul says, "for this." Paul, what are you constantly thanking God for among the Thessalonian believers? What are you rejoicing in? What do you take joy in, Paul? And he says, "I thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Friends, that ought to be the posture of God's people always, that what we receive with reverence because it is nothing less than the word of God. We ought not to treat our Bibles in the same way that we would treat our history textbooks or our biology textbooks or our math textbooks or the blogs that we read on the internet or other things like that. Those things have their place. It's useful. It's good to learn about a variety of other things in this world. Praise God for those resources, friends. But dear friends, when we come to this book, this is the book of all books that we ought to prize and treasure as giving us absolute truth, the mind and the will of God Almighty for us. We reverence this book as the Word of God. And you see, when the Spirit of God moved among the people in Nehemiah's day, He not only gave them an appetite for the Word, but they reverenced this Word as nothing less than the Word of God. All right, well, let's move on. Thirdly now, as we see that they understanding the Word, they understood the Word. Okay? There is an understanding of God's Word. Now back to our passage, Nehemiah, now chapter 7. Let me get there. Nehemiah chapter 8 still, but verse 7 now. And we are told that as Ezra read the word of God, and after they worshiped the Lord for what they read, that also, and all of those names that Pastor Lush read for us, a variety of Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And so what we have here are 13 Levites who are working as teachers of the law of God. Now, this is interesting. Before Moses died, actually, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, Moses had blessed the Levites and asserted that they shall, quote, teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. This was one of the jobs of the Levites, to be teachers. And similarly, during Jehoshaphat's reign, some of the Levites became itinerant teachers and 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 9, went around through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So this is not a strange thing that these Levites are doing, but the Levites here are becoming, as it were, teachers of this law of God. So what exactly is happening here? Well, it may be that Ezra would read a portion of the scripture in the hearing of all, and then these teachers would go among the people, perhaps for some of them translating it. We're not sure how much Hebrew they would have known at this point, so translating from Hebrew to Aramaic, perhaps. But certainly, it seems that the Levites would disperse among the crowds, and then in like smaller groups would explain what the scriptures meant. And so there'd be the reading, and then in these smaller groups, the Levites would go and make further application of the Word of God and make sure that the people understood what was being said and understand what this means for their lives. There was an attempt to make clear the teaching of God's Word. You see that for them to merely read God's Word wasn't just some kind of ritual that you go through. Let's just read the Word. We're going to be okay if we just read it. But rather, the Word of God is meant to be understood. It's meant to be understood by the people of God. And so you and I as well are to be those who understand the Bible. That ought to be our goal. Do you remember Acts chapter 8? And Philip saw an Ethiopian eunuch. He was riding in his chariot. And he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. You remember what Philip said to that Ethiopian eunuch? He said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" What a great question that is. Do you understand what you are reading? And the Ethiopian responds, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And Philip then took the opportunity to go with that man and to explain to him the way that this prophet Isaiah pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in our day and age, that question still comes to us. Do you understand what you are reading in Holy Scripture? God's book is a book that is meant to be understood. He speaks to us clearly. Now, in speaking to us clearly, it doesn't mean that it doesn't require effort sometimes to understand God's Word. But as Christians, we are to make that effort. And we have in our day and age more resources than any other age has ever had to study the Scriptures. We have books. We have commentaries. Dear people of God, you are given gospel preachers who open up for you God's Word week after week. There are audio resources that you can listen to. You and I need to make it our goal not only to sometimes hear the Scriptures being read, but we ought to make it our goal to be students of the Word of God. Young people, do you hear that? You ought to be, now, while you are young, a student of the Word of God. What a privilege you have to have the Bible when you're young. There are people in this congregation and many other congregations, maybe from where you're from, who were converted later in life, and they didn't spend their young years studying the Bible. And they say, oh, that I had studied the Word of God when I was 10, or when I was 15, or when I was 18 years old. Oh, that I had read my Bible then and begun to understand. I would have had so much more time to understand what this book is about. Well, do you see, many of you are at that age now. You are 15 or you are 18 years old. Give yourself to the study of God's Word now while you are young. And it will stay with you then when you are older. Continue to give yourself to a lifelong study of the Word of God. It's valuable. You see, it's a book that is meant to be understood. And one of the signs, dear friends, that God is reviving your heart is that you long not only to read and to hear the Scriptures, but to grasp the Scriptures and to understand them and to know what the various books of the Bible are about and how things fit together and how the Old Testament points you ahead to Jesus Christ. And you long to memorize portions of the Scripture. And you long to know how different doctrines like our justification by faith is taught in Holy Scripture. You long to know more of Jesus Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture. You want to understand the Word of God. And can I press you to, in a day and age in which people are largely ignorant of the Bible, it ought not to be so among God's people. We are to understand the Word of God. Might that be our desire, where we say, oh Lord, I don't want to miss a single word that you have laid up for me in the Word of God. You ought to have a plan, even now, for reading through the Scriptures on your own. You ought to sit under the Word of God. You ought to study it and understand it. Let's move on. Fourth point now. We've seen so far an appetite for the Word, a reverence for the Word, an understanding of the Word. Fourthly, what happens when the Spirit of God revives their people? There is, fourthly now, an emotional response to God's Word. An emotional response to God's Word. You know, God has made us emotional creatures. It's part of God's design. Not only gave us minds to understand and wills to make choices, He's given us emotions that respond to God's Word. And so, when we read God's Word, it should affect the way that we feel. Okay? And in fact, if your emotions are never touched by God's Word, you'd be right to question whether you have really grasped God's truth in a saving fashion at all. Okay? Now, I say that, let me just give a couple of caveats, so to speak. First of all, God has made some people more emotionally expressive than others. So not everyone responds emotionally in exactly the same way, always. Some people are more reserved. Some people are more out there. And that's okay. God's made us different. Okay? And similarly, we need to beware of our emotions simply being manipulated. Okay, beware of a kind of emotionalism in which our emotions are stirred up by something other than God's truth. It ought to be our desire that the things that affect our emotions the most are the truth of God's Word. But nevertheless, with those caveats in place, we need to realize that when God visits His people in revival, it affects their emotions. It affects their emotions. And so it was in Nehemiah's day. What do we read here? Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for," and this is where I want to focus right now, "all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." So they were hearing the Bible being read, and suddenly in this great throng of people that had gathered on this day, that were being taught and having the Word of God explained, suddenly you began to see in different places, tears begin to trickle down faces. People began to become upset, saddened. The great story is told one time that, I believe it was John Wesley, was teaching to these, or preaching during a period of revival to these miners over in England. They'd come up with faces full of coal dust, and as Wesley was preaching, you began to see these white streaks in their, on their cheeks, and it was where tears were beginning to flow down, coal dust. Well, friends, that's what happens. One of the things that happens when revival comes is that people begin to realize and have a sense of their own sin and how far short they've fallen of what the Lord has called them to do. And that's what's going on here. The people are being convicted of their own sin. And that's a good thing. Okay, we're actually going to see this evening out of chapter 9, a whole chapter that's devoted to this idea of the confession of sin when God's reviving power comes. And so they're weeping. But now, notice what Nehemiah and Ezra says to the people. I find this so curious. They say here, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And he says to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And it goes on in verse 11. The Levites echoed what they were saying, and they said, "Be quiet, this day is holy. Do not be grieved." What's going on here? I think what's going on here is this. He is saying that while the Scriptures do indeed convict us of sin, that the Holy Scriptures are not only and not even chiefly a message of gloom. But what the Holy Scriptures give us is an extraordinary message of good tidings and of joy in God's saving work. And so we are convicted of our sin not to be left in a period, in a state of despair, but rather we are convicted of our sin so that we might then apprehend in all of its beauty and glory the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Scriptures, it ought to be chiefly for us something of joy and of delight. Here is amazing good news. Look what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. Look at the cost at which He has saved a lost sinner like me. Look at Jesus going to the cross for my salvation. Look at the saving work that God does in the heart of a sinner. Look at the promise of everlasting life that is now mine. Oh, friends, the gospel is good news, glorious news for those who hear it. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, in this day in which there's a revival of the Word of God being read and heard and understood, let it also be a revival of the joy that the Word of God brings to His people. It's a message of joy. One contemporary writer has helpfully expressed how central this emotion of holy joy is to the Christian. He says that conversion is what happens to the heart when Christ becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy. And I think that is one of the real signs of God's reviving work in our hearts, is not only that we are sorrowful over our sin, but that we come to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And young people, that is why I want, it's one of the reasons that I want each one of you to be saved and to come to know Jesus Christ. It is because in knowing Christ, there is for you the highest joy and the greatest pleasure. I want your happiness. I want your joy. I don't want you to live a life that is miserable. So I say to each one of you, come to Jesus Christ in faith and know real joy. The hymn says, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And it's truth. When the Word of God was read and understood, it didn't lead merely to gloom, but it led to joy, a holy joy among the people of God. And might it be so for us as well, that we are those who rejoice in the Scriptures, and that we realize that the gospel message is primarily one of good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so that is indeed an emotional response to God's Word, an emotional response of joy in the Lord. But now this moves us on, now fifth and finally. What does it look like when God's reviving power comes? Well, fifth now, there is obedience to God's Word. Not only the appetite for God's Word, not only reverence for His Word, understanding of His Word, not only an emotional response, primarily of joy to His Word, but now, fifth and finally, there is an obedience to the Word. Look with me at verse 13. We're now told that on the second day, okay, so the first day is past. It was filled with the reading of God's law and everything that we've read of in the first 12 verses. But now a second day comes, and on that second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, now come together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And so they're devoting this day again to studying God's Word, and they find in what they study written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, that they were to keep a feast that was called the Festival of Booths or of Tabernacles. God's law had prescribed it in the Pentateuch. And so it's in Leviticus 23 or in Deuteronomy 16. It was a feast where they were to build little huts and they were to live in them. It was to commemorate God's provision during the wilderness wanderings of the people. And this is what they were to do. God's law prescribed it. And they realized that they hadn't been doing this at all. This is what God's word said. But they weren't doing it. So they come to this realization. So what then happens? Well, they see, look at me, verse 16. So, what do they do? So the people, and I love this, they went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. They were read that they were supposed to keep the Feast of Booths. They realized that they were not. And what do? But immediately go and keep the festival that they were to do. They didn't say, let's appoint a study committee to determine whether we should actually keep this festival or not. We'll report back 3 years later and decide what we should do. They didn't sit around and say, you know, it'd probably be a good thing if we began to do this, but there's a number of difficulties. No, God's word said it. They immediately changed course and obeyed the word of God. And that's what happens in the heart of true believers. When we read in God's word what it is that he wants us to be and what he wants us to do, that when we see that our own lives don't match up to that, that we then say, oh Lord, I want to obey your word and obey it immediately. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We are not merely to hear God's word, even understand God's word, even love God's word, if it doesn't mean that we also then don't do God's word. That's what we are to do. He wants us to obey. And notice how they obey. Verse 18, it says, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of the God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly, and then these little words, according to the rule. In other words, they kept it exactly the way that God had told them to do. And so can I ask you today, when was the last time that you changed some aspect of your life or your behavior simply because you were convicted by God's law that it needs to be changed? That is, when you hear God's word preached to you or you read what the Bible says and you come across something that's not consistent with who you are or what you are doing, do you say at that moment, my life needs to change and I'm going to begin to change now? That's the response to God's word. You see, this is a book unlike any other, but we read this book, the Bible, not simply for information, but so that our lives would be transformed through coming to know Jesus Christ. Dear friends, one of the marks, again, of a Christian is that we constantly desire that our lives would be brought in line with God's word. Do you allow God's word to dictate your life and how you spend your money and how you spend the Lord's day, in the way that you treat your spouse, in your willingness to forgive an offending brother, in your commitment to the church, in every aspect of your life? Do you say, Lord, might it be that it would be in accord with the rule of your word? Obedience to God's word. Well, what does it look like when God revives his people? It involves us paying heed in a new way to the word of God. Let me just make a couple of points of application here at the end, finally, before we close. First point of application is this. I want to say that paying heed to God's word is one of the marks that distinguishes genuine Christian profession from false profession. Paying heed to God's word is one of the marks that distinguishes genuine Christian profession from false profession. What's the sign that you are really saved? Well, if you come and you tell somebody, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm a Christian now. What mark is there in your life? Well, one of the marks that there needs to be is that suddenly you value, you try to understand, you read, you want to grasp, you reverence, and you want to obey the word of God as you never have before. That's one of the marks of genuine spiritual life. Now, we don't do it entirely as we ought. Hopefully, and I'm going to say this in a second, there's going to be a growing love for God's word as we're Christians. But if there's no love for God's word, if there's no desire to follow it, it's one of the signs that we are not a Christian at all. So can I say to you today, if you look at your own life and you say, I really don't care about what the Word of God says, maybe it's a mark that you're not a Christian at all, and what you need to do is come and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would save you. He'd bring you into saving union with his Son. And that united to him, that you would now desire to love the very Word of God. Okay? And so one of the marks of genuine Christian profession is a paying heed to God's Word. But secondly, I want to say this, is that paying heed to God's Word must increasingly be a mark of your own life. Here I'm speaking to those that are Christians. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what I want to say is that what the things that we have talked about today ought increasingly to be a mark of your life. None of us love the Word of God as we ought. None of us have studied the Word of God entirely as we ought. None of us have obeyed it in the measure that we ought. And it ought to be our desire is, Lord, the longer that I'm a Christian, grant that I would increasingly grow in this area, paying more and more heed to the Word of God. That I would read it not less, but more. That I would study it not less, but more. Grow in my knowing of the Word of God. Don't leave this book aside. We don't move beyond this book in the Christian life. But there needs to be this increasing paying heed to the Word of God. And you need to be honest with yourself. Do you need to strive to grow in these ways? What are steps that you can take that you would increasingly love and devote yourself to the Word of God? Make plans to read His Word daily if you have not been doing that. Sit under preaching every chance you get. Get intentional about trying to understand God's Word and to put it into practice. And might you be able to say, this is an area that I am growing in, paying heed to God's Word. But then let me just make one final application, a third point here. And it is to say this, that paying heed to God's Word is the kind of spiritual fruit we should long for and pray for among all the peoples of the world. Paying heed to God's Word, what we see in Nehemiah 8, is the kind of spiritual fruit that we should long for and pray for among all the peoples of the world. What do I mean by this? Is that we ought to long that the kind of revival that we saw in Nehemiah's day would be true today in our nation and throughout the world. And what does it look like? It looks like people valuing the Word of God and prizing what the Word of God says. We ought to long that there would be this reviving power, that wherever the gospel is spread, that God's Word would be treasured and believed and obeyed, that there would be increasingly assemblies like this assembly in Nehemiah's day where people are clamoring for the Word of God. It ought to be our longing. Lord, fill up churches that are full of people who are, as it were, sitting on the edge of their seat as they would hear the Word of God preached. Lord, might it be in our day that there would not be less churches with less worship services, but more churches with more worship services and people coming to them to hear the Word of God. Lord, as missionaries are sent out into lands where there are few Christians, Lord, would you bring people who have a hunger for your Word among the peoples of this world, that they would long to hear it and believe upon Jesus and be saved. This is the kind of revival that we ought to long for and pray for. Might it be a revival of the paying heed to God's Word. Well, Nehemiah 8 is one of those chapters, dear friends, that we read about and we see, and it ought to develop a kind of just holy longing in our hearts. Lord, I want to experience what those people in Nehemiah's day experienced. I want to long for God's Word like this. And Lord, I want to see what happened in Nehemiah's day happen throughout this world. Lord, would you bring it to pass? Well, let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, how we thank you, and how we praise you for your reviving work in Nehemiah's day. Thank you, O living God, that you gave to those people supernatural hungering, desire for, and obedience to the Word of the living God. And would you do it in our day as well? Pray especially for the young people who have been at the conference this weekend. Lord, thank you for each one of them. And I pray, Lord, that their spirits would be revived and that they increase